They probably caught me drinking on film. I have a friend that has come on hard times physically and mentally. And he had to give up his church. And he and his wife moved in with their daughter. She apparently has a very nice home, a full fixed basement area with walkout and so forth, and that's where they live. And recently I got a handwritten letter from him and had not heard from him in 2 or 3 years, really. And then this week I got a 10 or 11 page, it says 8 pages, an 8-page paper that he had written on humor in the Bible. And it's the most interesting perspective. And this is not, I'm going to read you just one of the jokes. He was full of jokes. He didn't have to have notes. He didn't have to have, they just rolled out of him. He could sit at a table and entertain an audience like no one I have ever known. And so I recognize some of his material. But this one is not a new one. It's probably not originally his. And maybe you have heard it. But I only share it because I'm turning this morning in the first chapter of the book of Acts. And what I'm going to share has nothing to do with the first chapter of the book of Acts. But here's the story. An elderly woman had just returned home from an evening church service when she realized that there was an intruder in her home. And seeing that he was in the act of robbing her home of its values, the lady yelled, Acts 2:38. Hearing her, the burglar stopped dead in his tracks and stood motionless. The woman calmly called the police and explained what was going on. As the officer cuffed the man to take him in, he said to the burglar, "Why did you just stand there? All the lady did was yell a Bible verse at you." "Bible verse?" said the burglar. "She said she had an axe and 2:38s. You caught it. Good. That is somewhat typical of John's humor, and I appreciate it. I'm not going to preach for the umpteenth time in my 60 years of preaching through the book of Acts. I quit that several years ago when my wife got so tired of hearing the book of Acts. But it's my favorite book. Acts is my favorite book. And I love to teach from the book. The author of the book of Acts is Luke, a Gentile, the only Gentile writer that we know about in Scripture, writer of a book, a Gentile. He was a medical doctor. He was a man of considerable culture. The Greek that he wrote and spoke was far above the average street language in Greek. In the Greek New Testament, the book of Luke and the book of Acts, books, those two books, are the most difficult Greek in the New Testament. And so he wrote up to his training and his language and his culture. He dedicated both the book of Acts to a man by the name of Theophilus. If you would look, the former account, I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. Theophilus, the word Theophilus is made up of two Greek words, theos and phileo. You remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about Jesus and John talking there on the shore, or Jesus and Peter, excuse me. And Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, Lord, you know I love you. Jesus said, Peter, do you agape me? Peter responded, yes, Lord, you know I phileo you. There's a difference, some subtle differences in those two words. But Theophilus is made up of those two words. And so together, the word means lover of God, one who loves God. Now, he may have had that name from birth. It was a common name. It was used by many. So we don't know for sure if he was converted at this point or not. But he's a friend of Luke. And the two names indicate the point of view of Luke's two writings. One, that the gospel was for the world, and the book of Acts was for the church. Now, let me use a word that you'll be surprised, the word Catholic. What do I mean by Catholic? The Church of God is Catholic. Not capital C Catholic as we know it in our world today. The word simply means universal. The Church of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, is universal. All nations, all people groups, tongues, and so forth. The message of the gospel is for the church universal. The gospel is for the world. And the church is to include the nations and the kindreds and people and tongues of the world. Now, when we start studying, and this will be a two-part study, this chapter one, I'm going to do it in two parts, half of it today and maybe half of it next week, Lord willing. I'll call this, Jane came to me this morning and said, what's your title today? And I said, the day, days, D-A-Y-S, days of preparation. Chapter 1 is not the most exciting chapter in the book of Acts, by the way. A famous Hollywood producer once said that for a movie to be successful, it must start with an earthquake and work up to the climax. Luke certainly did not follow that formula when he wrote the book of Acts. Except for the ascension of Jesus, which just took place, and they watched him go out of their sight. And then they went back into town. There's nothing really exciting and dramatic and explosive in chapter 1. But there is in chapter 2. The Holy Spirit comes. The day of Pentecost. Thousands of people are gathered. And they hear the gospel in their own language for the first time. That's an exciting beginning. That's like the earthquake. And the rest of the book is exciting as well. So why did Luke record these events in chapter 1? Why didn't he just start with the story of Pentecost? Start with a bang, you know, and go from there. Well, perhaps there are several reasons. Luke is writing a volume that is volume 2 of a work that he started that we call the Gospel of Luke. And he had to begin with a proper salutation and introduction. This letter or book goes to the same person that we meet in Luke chapter 1, Theophilus. We don't know who he was, or even if he was a believer at this time. Perhaps he was. We're not sure. It would seem from Luke that he was perhaps a Roman official, maybe important official in the government, somebody with an office that would render people being respectful. Excellent Theophilus, he calls him in the book of Luke. Perhaps he was a Christian, perhaps he was still just a seeker, still just looking into Christianity. We don't know exactly where Theophilus is in his relationship or lack thereof with God. But there's enough of a friendship here and enough respect on Luke's part to write him a historical record of the life and ministry of Jesus. And now Luke sets out to give him the first 30 years of history of the church, of what Jesus started to do and how the Acts of the Apostles carry on the work and ministry of Jesus. Not only was Luke writing a second volume, but Luke had to build a bridge between his gospel and the book of Acts. At the close of the gospel, he had left the believers in the temple praising God. That's how Luke 24 ends. So when Theophilus gets the gospel of Luke, there's naturally going to be a question mark. What happened after this? And Luke tells him what happened after this. He picks up the story. Paul Harvey used to say, the rest of the story. Acts is the rest of the story of what Jesus began to do on earth. And now in the book of Acts, this is what Jesus is doing on earth through his apostles. The book of Acts is also an account of the work of the Holy Spirit in and through the church. The Gospel of Luke records what Jesus began both to do and to teach in his human body. And the book of Acts tells us what Jesus continued to do and teach through his spiritual body, the church. And by the way, that is still continuing. He's still working through his body, his spiritual body, here on earth, the church. But even today, congregations can learn much about the church and the ministry of the church from this book. That even includes some business meetings and some congregational gatherings to deal with some knotty problems. So in this chapter, we see believers taking care of unfinished business and getting ready for Pentecost. Jesus told them what? Tarry. Wait until you're endued with power from on high. Don't go out and start preaching. You tarry. You wait. You wait for God to send the power of the Holy Spirit upon you. And so they're waiting. And what they said and what they did reveals to us the faith of the church. So in what did they really believe? So I've divided this chapter into four parts. And the first part is, number one, they believed in the risen Christ. They believed in the risen Christ. The first 11 verses, 1 through 11. After his resurrection, Jesus remained on earth 40 days and ministered to his disciples. He came, he went, he came, he went, but ministering to the disciples. He had already opened their minds in Luke 24, had opened their minds to understand the Old Testament message about himself. I didn't mark this, but I want to turn back in Luke 24, beginning at verse 44. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So he had opened all of that to them. And he opened, 45, and he opened their understanding. The Greek word here is nous. We would spell it N-O-U-S. Nous in the Greek refers to the mind. He opened their mind and that they might comprehend the scriptures. You've heard people talk about having a closed mind, or they say, keep an open mind about that subject. Many things the disciples did not understand, many things that Jesus taught them, they didn't understand. And so here he opens their mind, their understanding. The light comes on. They comprehend what he has been saying for 3 years. It all fits suddenly. It comes together. He opens their understanding. The Lord taught them several important lessons during this time of special ministry. in your outline under the idea of they believed in the risen Christ, they believed in the reality of the resurrection. Some of the believers may have had their doubts during this 40-day period of time. But there could be no question now that Jesus had indeed been raised from the dead. To strengthen their faith, he gave them many infallible proofs, it says. In verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering, referring to the cross, by many infallible proofs, indisputable, undeniable proofs of the resurrection. They believed in the reality of his resurrection. These believers were chosen to be special witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. And that was the emphasis of their ministry. In chapter 1 of the book of Acts, in verse 22, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. This has to do with when they chose Matthias to take Judas's place. One of the prerequisites was that this individual had been a personal witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They believed in the resurrection. Most of the people in Jerusalem knew that Jesus had been crucified. That certainly would have been well known. But they did not know that he had been raised from the dead. And by their words, by their walk, and by their mighty works, the believers told the world that Jesus was alive. Now, think of that for a moment. By their words, okay? By their walk, how they lived, and by their mighty works, their deeds, they witnessed to the resurrection. This was the sign of Jonah that Jesus had promised to the nation. His death, burial, and resurrection. The experience of Jonah in that little book is prophetic. It's prophetic of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The sign of the prophet Jonah. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in the coming kingdom. Verse 3. Being seen 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The coming kingdom. This refers to the reign of God over the hearts and lives of those who have trusted him. When you read the four Gospels, you discover that the apostles held a strongly political view about the kingdom. And they were especially concerned about what position they might have in the kingdom. But Jesus really wasn't talking about a political kingdom at that point in time. I agree, the scripture teaches that there will one day again be the political kingdom of Israel. I'm not just talking about the nation of Israel now, but the political kingdom of Israel figures in God's future plans for this world and for Israel. But what he was talking about here is the spiritual kingdom. They longed, these Jews, they longed to defeat their enemies and finally establish a glorious kingdom under the rule of King Messiah. That's going to come. That's going to come. But it wasn't to come in 30 AD. But they believed in a kingdom. Jesus did not rebuke them for asking. He took Matthew 24 and 25, sitting on the hillside overlooking Jerusalem, to teach his disciples about future events. And now they come to him after his death and resurrection and say, Lord, is this when you're going to do it? No, not yet. Not yet. They believed in the power of the Holy Spirit. Verses 4 through 8. Being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? No, not at this time. But he promises them the power of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist had announced a future baptism of the Holy Spirit. And now that prophecy would be fulfilled. Jesus also promised the coming of the Spirit, that endowment of power that the disciples needed to be able to serve the Lord and accomplish His will for their lives. John had spoken about the Holy Spirit and fire, but Jesus said nothing about fire. Why? Because the baptism of fire had to do with future judgment, when the nation of Israel would go through tribulation. The appearing of tongues of fire on the day of Pentecost could not be termed a baptism. Acts 1:8 is a key verse. To begin with, it explains that the power of the church comes from the Holy Spirit, not from men. God's people in the book of Acts receive repeated fillings of the Spirit for this problem and that need and this obstacle. They prayed, they were filled, they prayed, they were filled. The power of the Holy Spirit was very evident. I must hurry. He also taught them an assurance of his coming. An assurance of his coming. Verses 9 through 11. And now he had spoken these things while they watched. He was taken up. He was taken up. The ascension. And the cloud received him out of their sight. But he made a promise. He made a promise to them. Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The angel asked them this. This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. The angel made that promise, the assurance of his coming again. Our Lord's ascension into heaven was an important part of his ministry. Now think with me for a moment about this. For if he had not returned to the Father, he could not have sent the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. In John 16, he said, I must go so that he can come. I must go back so that he can come here. So it's a trade-off. Jesus in person, he said, I must go so that God may send the Holy Spirit in my place. And he will not only be with you, he will be in you. He will be in you. He will be wherever you go. John had written that for us. The Savior's in heaven today. What's he doing in heaven today? We miss him here on earth, right? What's he doing in heaven? He's our high priest. He's praying for us. He's interceding for us. He's giving us grace for life and service. He's our advocate before the Father. He's there pulling for us, praying for us. Father, that's mine. Father, she's mine. He's mine. He's our advocate. He's there in our behalf, forgiving us when we sin and confess our sins. 1 John 1:9 through John chapter 2, or 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. The exalted head of the church is now working with his people on earth and helping them to accomplish his purposes. As the believers watch Jesus being taken up into glory, these two angels appear and gently rebuke them. They play an important part in the ministry described in the book of Acts, even though we don't see them. I'm sure that every one of us, at some point in our lives, have profited from the unseen ministry of angels in our behalf. I believe that. I can't tell you a specific time, but I believe that they are ministering spirits sent to minister in behalf of the saints. Hebrews 1:14. And the two messengers gave the believers there, in this case it was the disciples, it was the 11. It was still 11. Later in the chapter, Matthias is going to be added to fill the 12th seat, so to speak. But the 11, assurance that Jesus would come again. He will come as you have seen him go. That's a good sermon text. He will come as you have seen him go. This seems to refer to perhaps his public coming in the clouds, what we call the second coming, rather than to the rapture that we believe in and look forward to. But angels play an important role in the ministry described in the book of Acts, even as we believe they play an important role today. Regardless of what view we may hold about whether this refers to the rapture or whether it refers to the second coming back to the earth. Christians agree that Jesus is coming. He's coming again, and he can come at any time. At any time. And so it's a great motivation to be faithful in our service. You see, these are days of preparation. The things that are taking place, setting the stage for what? Chapter 2, the coming of the Spirit and the birth of what we know as the church. Well, let me have a few more minutes. I'll give you a quick rundown of the second point, okay? Not only did they believe in the resurrection, in the risen Christ, they believed in each other. They believed in each other. They obeyed God's command, or the angel's command, and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. It's likely that they met in the upper room where the Passover had been celebrated. But they're also found at worship in the temple during these days in Luke 24. What a variety of people made up that first assembly of believers. In verses 12 through 14, and I won't take the time right now, but I just call your attention to verses 12, 13, and 14, in that they believed in one another. They met in the upper room where they were staying. That's interesting. And 11 names are listed here. The 11 faithful apostles of the Lord. And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. Remember all those women that were doing resurrection running? On Resurrection Day, with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. You may say, whoa, his brothers were there? Yeah. I thought they were unbelievers. They were in the gospel records. They were unbelievers. I think right up to the cross, they were unbelievers. Mary, of course, was a believer, but the other part of the family wanted nothing to do with him. But look who's here. Look who's gathered. Men and women, apostles and ordinary people, and even members of the Lord's earthly family. His brethren did not believe in him during his earthly ministry. But they did come to trust him, apparently, after the resurrection, according to this 14th verse. Otherwise, why would they be there? Mary was a member of the assembly, participating in the worship and prayer along with the others. The center of the fellowship was the risen Christ, whom all of them adored and magnified, continuing with one accord, the unity, praying, supplication, verse 14. They believed in each other. How easy it would have been for someone to bring division into this beautiful assembly of humble people. The members of the Lord's family might have claimed special recognition. Or Peter could have been criticized for his cowardly denial of the Lord there at the fire that night. Or perhaps Peter might have blamed John because John brought him into the high priest's house where he began to deny Jesus. John might have reminded the others that he had been faithful, that he had stood at the foot of the cross with the mother of Jesus and took on the care of his mother. But there was none of that. None of that bickering. None of that nitpicking. None of that put up or put down attitude in the body. Nobody even argued about who was the greatest among them. That's somewhat amazing. But the key phrase is with one accord. One accord. It's used 6 times in the book of Acts. There are among these believers wonderful unity that bound them together in Christ. The kind of unity that Christians need today. And even though this body is small, we need that kind of unity. We need that kind of unity, that kind of oneness in our midst. Now, as you look at that, you don't get the full effect that there might have been as many as 120. Might have been as many as 120. In verse 15, in those days, these waiting days, these preparation days, these days before Acts chapter 2, these days before the Holy Spirit came, stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120. So the people that are mentioned in verse 13 and 14 are just a few of the 120 that were a part of the believing core that is waiting for the fulfillment of the promise of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's not enough to just have faith in the Lord. That's the first step. But we also must have faith in one another. These 120 people, the Lord had given the responsibility, the solemn responsibility, of bearing witness to a lost world. And none of them could do the job alone. No one person can do the job alone. No church, no school, no organization in the world can do the job alone of evangelizing. They would experience severe persecution in the days ahead. And one of them, James, would lay down his life for Christ, I think it's in chapter 12 of the book of Acts. 11 or 12. It was not a time for accolades and honors and exaltation. Who was the greatest or who's committed the greatest sin? It was a time for praying and standing together as they waited. As they waited for the fulfillment of the promise. As they waited and worshiped together. They were being prepared for the work that lay before them. This waiting, this time of praying, continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. For God to fulfill His word. Well, that's all I'm sharing this morning. But there's two other major points here in this first chapter of preparing, building the bridge from the end of Luke 24 to the day of Pentecost. You see, what if one day, what if there had been no book of Acts? And somebody was sitting down one day to read the New Testament, and they read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And at the end of the Gospel of John, we shared chapter 21, and that scene by the seashore and so forth. And then as he turns the page, the next page is the book of Romans. What if Theophilus was reading the Gospels? And when he turned the page at the end of John, there's Romans chapter 1. What's Theophilus going to think? What happened? What happened? How did the gospel get from Jerusalem to Rome? What happened to this group of followers? What happened when Jesus said, "I will build my church"? That's why you have the book of Acts. That's why you have the book of Acts. You turn the page and you continue right on with that 40 days of resurrection appearances. Jesus goes back, tarry in Jerusalem 10 more days. 50 days, Pentecost. It's all in the Old Testament sacrifices. God laid it out there, and then Jesus laid it out for us in the New Testament. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you that many times before great and mighty things take place, there must be times of preparation. We must get ready. We must prepare. We must be in a mood, an attitude, and spirit that we can receive and do what you have called us to do. So may we not think that this first chapter is not as exciting or not as important because because it's the preparation. You are a God of detail. You are a God of the small stuff, the get-ready stuff, to do what you've called us to do. So, Lord, I thank you for this chapter. For next week, if you allow us to come together, as we finish looking at the preparation for Pentecost. It's so important. In Jesus' name, Father, we thank you. Amen.